Well, we're going to make our way through both Genesis 44 and this first half or so of chapter 45 today. And we're thinking particularly of Judah and Joseph, who give us pictures of the Savior. A little bit different title from what you have in the bulletin. Judah and Joseph, pictures of the Savior. There's something about the moment of a big reveal that grabs our attention and stirs our emotions. And this could be anything from the sort of silly Saturday evening TV shows where pranks are pulled and maybe celebrities are in disguise and suddenly they're revealed to unsuspecting members of the public, all the way through to the home makeover shows where a family are taken out of their house for a few days and a group of people come in and completely transform the place, and then it's revealed to them a few days later. Books and films often have the big reveal at the moment a main character suddenly turns out to be the hero or to be the villain. Some of you have maybe seen the Mission Impossible movies, when there's always someone who has an impossibly realistic mask on, pretending to be someone else, and then all of a sudden the mask comes off and you see who they really are. Genesis 45 gives us the big reveal that we've been waiting for. As the audience, we've known that it's coming. Events have been building towards it. Finally, after 20 years, Joseph reveals to his brothers that he is alive, that he is standing before them. But what's remarkable about this particular big reveal, there's so many strands, so many layers to it. When we think of all that would transpire between the brothers and Joseph all those years ago, the hatred, the bitterness, the rivalry that was between them. And yet, despite all that his brothers did to him, there's not a hint of bitterness or resentment on the part of Joseph when he reveals himself to them. He doesn't take this moment to lord it over his brothers or to take revenge on his brothers. Instead, Joseph reveals himself to be more full of love, more able to help his brothers than they would ever have dared hope. Once again, the story in Genesis here gives us a living picture of what it is to know the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's not just Joseph who pictures Christ for us here today, but Judah does as well. We have powerful pictures here of what it is to know Jesus as Lord and Savior in the lives of these two men. So as we look first of all today at chapter 44, we see in Judah a picture of the Savior required. The Savior that we require, the Savior that is needed. That's the picture that Judah gives for us today. We left the story last week on a scene of great happiness for Joseph and his brothers. Without revealing his identity to them, he has this great meal provided for them. He brings them into his home. And the scene closed in Genesis 43 on them all enjoying this lavish meal. Chapter 43 ends by saying they drank and were merry with him. Scene of happiness. But Joseph, as we saw last week, has been testing his brothers. He had forced them to confront their sins against him by sending them back after they first came down to Egypt. He sent them back home and he said, you can only come down here again if you bring this younger brother that you claim that you have. And he had sent them back and kept Simeon in prison and sent them back with more money in their sacks than they had when they first went down. And that was a test of the brothers' integrity. He had put them in exactly the same position they had been in years before, when one day they came home to their father, Jacob, and Joseph was gone, and they had more money in their pockets as a result. And Joseph has sent them back home in exactly the same circumstances, and he wants to see, what are they going to do this time? But the brothers so far have shown a great degree of honesty. They brought Benjamin down, and they have enjoyed the welcome and hospitality of Joseph. But now comes one final test. Joseph wants to see if, when the favorite son, when the beloved son of Jacob, which is now Benjamin, when he's in trouble, How will the brothers respond? You'll remember that during the meal in Genesis 43, Joseph gave Benjamin five times more food than the other brothers. And no doubt Benjamin, well, we know already that Benjamin now was the beloved son of Jacob. Joseph was gone. Benjamin's the only son of Rachel. Jacob has this special affection for him. And Joseph wants to see, is there still bitterness? Is there still jealousy and hatred on the part of the other brothers toward the favorite brother? And so in chapter 44, Joseph arranges the final test. He tells his steward to put his own personal cup, likely a very expensive, fancy silver goblet, to put Joseph's cup in Benjamin's sack. And they send them on their way, and then Joseph's stewards overtake them, and there's this very dramatic interception on the road back to Canaan. And Joseph's stewards demand that they produce the silver cup that they've stolen. And just look at the brothers' words as they defend themselves in verse 9. So sure are they of their innocence, they say, whichever of your servants is found with the cup shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. And so they're so sure that none of them have done this that they're willing to risk death. They say, put us to death if you find anyone guilty of this. Just notice how Joseph's steward, he does change the terms of the arrangement, but they're serious terms nonetheless. Verse 10, he says, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. So that's entirely fair. Steward says there will be punishment for the wrongdoer. There will be vindication for the innocent. But then, of course, the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack. What must have been going through the brothers' minds at that moment? It says they tore their clothes. They're just at their wits' end. After everything they've gone through, all this up and down to Egypt and having to prove themselves to this man, and assuring them now that they're innocent. And then, of all people, Benjamin, the one son that Jacob is more concerned about than any else, has the cup in his sack. And the brothers have made the commitment. Whoever has the cup will die, or they'll become the servant, the steward says. What must have been going through Benjamin's mind at this moment? Is anyone going to believe me? Are the brothers going to do anything to get me out of this? And so they're taken back down to face Joseph. And confronted by Joseph, notice that in verse 18, Judah begins to speak. And we thought last week about how when the brothers first went down to Egypt and Joseph accused them of being spies and said, you're all going to stay here in prison. And then he said, one of you is going to stay and the rest of you are going to go. None of the brothers took the lead. None of the brothers really took any initiative to speak up or to do anything to improve the situation. There was sort of a lack of conviction, a lack of leadership among them. But now there's a change. Now Judah speaks. And he speaks what one commentator describes as the longest and most eloquent speech in the whole book of Genesis. The longest and most eloquent speech in the whole book. Some speeches are well worth studying carefully to see how and why they were so effective. Many years ago, a well-meaning friend of mine gave me a book, maybe thinking this would help with my preaching. I don't know if it ever would have or if it did or not. But they gave me a book called 10 Speeches That Changed the World. Speeches are not quite the same as sermons, but anyway, 10 speeches that changed the world. And there was things like the Gettysburg Address in it, and Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, and Churchill, We Shall Fight Them on the Beaches, and so forth. And you can study good speeches, and you can learn what was it about what this person said that made this such an inspirational or maybe history-defining speech. You can look at their vocabulary and their use of emotion or their use of stirring up patriotism in people or whatever it might be. Judah's speech is a powerful speech. If we had time, we would go into it in more detail. But in particular, what he does in his speech, he builds the emotion. Line after line of the speech from Judah, it's this plea to Joseph about his father Jacob and the frailty of Jacob and the vulnerable position that Jacob is in and the harm that it would do to Jacob if anything happens to Benjamin. But what Judah's speech really boils down to as well, friends, is that he has promised to be the savior, the guarantor of Benjamin's life, the one who will provide rescue and redemption for Benjamin, even at the cost of Judah's own life. Look at verses 31 to 32. As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, that's Jacob, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. In other words, Judah tells Joseph, doesn't know it is Joseph yet, but he tells this unknown ruler of Egypt, I have to guarantee the life of my brother. I've promised my father that I will get him home. And if I have to stay here so that he can go home, that's what I'm willing to do. Verse 33, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And so Judah appeals to Joseph's mercy and grace. He appeals to him on the basis of his father's vulnerability, and he appeals to him based on what he has promised himself to do. There's a few things to reflect on here, friends, from what Judah says in this long, eloquent, powerful speech. For one thing, Judah's words are proof to Joseph, and they are proof to us today, that people can genuinely change. People can genuinely change. We live in a very cynical world. And even as Christians, we sometimes can be very cynical. I sometimes say, only half jokingly, that in Northern Ireland, that's because of the weather. We're a cynical bunch because of the weather. Thankfully, in the past week or so, we've had some good solid sunshine. And what does everybody always say when we get some sunshine? We say, it just puts everyone in a much better mood. We maybe wouldn't be so cynical if we had more sunshine. But we might think we have plenty of reason to be cynical. Our headlines don't do anything to discourage the cynicism in us. And maybe we've been left very disappointed by people who promised this or promised that, or who showed signs of change but then didn't change, and we've been let down, and we've been left feeling a bit burnt and a bit cynical. But friends, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you really can change, that a person who knows Christ and has the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives can change. A man or a woman with a temper can learn to control that temper, can have the power to change that temper. We can receive power to tame the tongue, to control our speech. The men, we were thinking about that in men's fellowship last Tuesday night. We have the power to live faithfully in marriage, the power to think pure and godly thoughts, the power to battle and even defeat addictions, things that once dominated and ruined our lives. Judah was once a jealous, selfish, arrogant, immoral man. Now he is a gracious, self-sacrificing, loving man. He's a changed man. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And this is why it does us good sometimes to listen to good testimonies of men and women whose lives have been utterly transformed by the grace of God in their hearts. Don't be in any way sad. Don't in any way think that you're missing out on an experience that you need to have. If you have that testimony of, my parents were Christians, I've been a Christian as long as I can remember, I've been serving the Lord, albeit imperfectly, worshiping the Lord, albeit imperfectly, as long as I can remember. Don't be discouraged if that's your testimony. It's the testimony of many of us here today, and it's a reason to be thankful to God. But a good reason to hear the testimonies of those whose lives have had such a dramatic transformation is to remind ourselves that people can change, that the power of the gospel is transforming power. And that's what we learn as we look at Judah here, a changed man. But then too, Judah here in this speech, friends, is a picture for us of our Savior. He shows us that people can change, but he's also a picture for us of our Savior. And Vodi Bachum, in his little book on Joseph, points out that Judah shows us Jesus, first of all, by making a pledge to his father. Judah had promised not to come home to his father without Benjamin, even at the cost of his own life. And likewise, friends, the Lord Jesus, from all eternity, made a pledge to his father that he would not go back to heaven without fulfilling the job that his father had given him to do, bringing many other sons and brothers to glory. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus came, friends, as a pledge to his Father. All the souls of all his people, foreknown from all eternity, Jesus would not go back to heaven without doing all that was needed to redeem their souls. Then too, Bachum points out, Judah shows us Jesus in the way that he pleads to Joseph for a pardon for Benjamin. The brothers set the terms that whichever of us had the stolen cup would bear their own guilt. Judah isn't even the firstborn son of the family whose job it ordinarily would have been to see to matters like this. He's the fourthborn son. He might have said to himself, "Well, I promised to get my brother safely there and back to Jacob. I didn't promise to do anything if he's accused of stealing the cup of the ruler of Egypt. I'm the fourthborn son. I'm not the firstborn son." But he pleads for Benjamin nonetheless. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin of his own that deserved punishment. He was the perfect, beloved Son of the Father. He hadn't done anything that deserved punishment himself. But having pledged himself to his Father, he stepped forward willing to bear the guilt of his brothers. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, to redeem us, to pay the price for us, even at the cost of his own life. And in providing redemption for Benjamin, one writer says, Judah is not only the leader of the clan now, but he is the forerunner of Christ. He's a picture for us of the Savior we required, the one we need to step into the breach, the one we need to take the guilt and take the blame so that we can be redeemed. Jesus, of course, didn't come from the line of Joseph. Jesus came from the line of Judah. And Judah here shows us a picture, a living picture, of what his greatest descendant would be like. Praise God, friends, that we have a Savior, a brother, greater than Judah, a willing sin bearer, a kinsman redeemer who steps into the breach to take our guilt upon himself. So Judah, a picture of the Savior required. And then secondly and finally today, we have Joseph, the Savior revealed. Joseph, a picture of the Savior revealed. One preacher suggests that Joseph revealing himself to his brothers is maybe the most dramatic moment in the whole Bible because of all the emotion that is bound up in it and all the implications of it. Joseph can't keep his emotions at bay any longer. Chapter 45, verse 1, he commands all the Egyptians to go out. But even then, Joseph's loud cries are the talk of the court of Pharaoh. Verse 2, all the Egyptians are talking about it maybe for weeks after, because of how much they heard Joseph sobbing and weeping. But he says to his brothers in verse 3, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? I am Joseph, he says. Can we even imagine this moment, this look of shock and bewilderment and amazement on his brothers' faces? As I said earlier, we're perhaps used to seeing reveals or reunions of one kind or another on TV, but none of them quite have all the weight that this one had. Notice in verse 3, Joseph's brothers were dismayed at his presence. The word there sometimes translated horrified. They're horrified at first when they see their brother, because of course they're immediately thinking about all that they did to their brother. These brothers suddenly see their brother for who he really is. The ruler of the land of Egypt. The ruler really of the nations at this time, because all the nations are dependent upon Egypt. And they see in an instant the sin that they committed against him. But the good news for them is that Joseph makes very, very clear to them that he no longer holds any of their sin against them. Instead, he is ready to reconcile and forgive. I want to highlight a few things about how Joseph receives his brothers here. First of all, notice that he is full of forgiveness and affection. He's full of forgiveness and affection. Verse 4, come near to me, please. And they came near. There's no distance of any sort between them anymore. He says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry. We don't see the word forgiveness there, but it's his forgiving attitude is implied in all that he's saying. Do not be distressed or angry. He's full of forgiveness. This is a man who's had such evil done against him. He's looking into the faces of men who threw him into a pit, who refused to be moved by his begging them for his life. And yet he's not bitter, and he's not hard-hearted, and he's not vengeful. We'll think about why he's not vengeful in just a moment. But by God's design, friends, Joseph, the brother exalted above all the others, is full of forgiveness for his brothers. And then look at the affection he has for them in verse 14. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. That's a really touching picture there, isn't it? No longer are these brothers divided between the favorite and the jealous, the old and the young, the sons of that mother or the sons of the other mother. You imagine the scene closing in a sort of a group hug as they talk to each other. And one preacher says this is possibly the first time in their lives that they've properly talked together as a group like this. And they're able to do so because Joseph is full of forgiveness and full of affection. And then as well, Joseph shows here that he is sent to save. He has been sent to save. He's full of forgiveness and he has been sent to save. The reason Joseph can forgive his brothers, the reason he's not bitter, is because he has realized over time the sovereign plan of God for him and for his family. Look at chapter 45. Verse 5, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Three times, in fact, in verses 5 to 9, Joseph says, God sent me here. Keeps on repeating it. He says in verse 8, God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of his house. Joseph understands, friends, that he has been sent to save, not just to save his brothers, but to save the nations from this dreadful famine. Remember Jacob's reason for sending his sons to Egypt in the first place. He says to them, so that we may live and not die. And Joseph says to his brothers, I can see that's exactly why God sent me here. He's overruled in all of our circumstances. He has sent me to save, to be a life giver to you, to our family. the many other families as well. Not only is Joseph, has he been sent to save, but we see him here now sending to save. Sending to save. Now, there's a real urgency underpinning everything Joseph says to his brothers. As warm and wonderful and cuddly as this reconciliation is, there's an eagerness in Joseph to send the brothers home. Look at verse 3. The first thing he says to them as he reveals himself, he says, "Is my father still alive?" His father's well-being is an urgent concern. And he says in verse 9, it says, he sends them away. "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" Do not tarry. Not that Joseph is in a rush for this precious moment to end with his brothers, but he's also very concerned to send them away as soon as possible, to bring the rest of his family down, to save them from this deadly famine. And so he sends them with the good news that they have to share with their father. And the last thing to notice about Joseph here as he reveals himself to his brothers, he reveals to them that he is able to provide for them. He's able to provide for them. His message to his father continues in verse 10. This is what he wants them to tell his father. "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." Notice, friends, how Joseph is emphasizing here in the message he wants to send to Jacob that he has thought all of this through. Joseph is not just talking off the top of his head here. He's already been thinking about what he can do for his family. He's been thinking about the land of Goshen, which was on the eastern border of Egypt. It was sort of a place apart from the rest of Egypt. It was more rural. It was fruitful. It was the ideal place for shepherds to live. It was a bit of a safe distance from the bigger settlements and cities of Egypt. And so Joseph knows that he has the perfect place, not just for Jacob and his sons now, but for their children and their children's children, for generations to come. The promised land, at least for now, is compromised. It's barren. Canaan is not producing food. And as we've been thinking as well, it's a threat to Jacob's family, not just physically with the lack of food, but spiritually, with all the idolatry and immorality that's in that land. And Joseph can provide the solution. He says, "You're going to come down and live in Goshen. There's plenty of space for you, for your children, your children's children." So friends, here's Joseph, the Savior revealed. When this day began, Judah and his brothers were bowing before a man they knew as Zaphnath-Paneah. That was Joseph's Egyptian name. He was an unknown foreign ruler before whom they were only lowly subjects, potentially facing death for alleged crimes. But now, he's Joseph. He's their brother. And they no longer have to bow before him. They are embraced by him. "Come near," he says. And he promises to do for them far more than they could ever have hoped to get from this foreign ruler of Egypt. And he's a Savior who is full of affection for them, who has been sent by God to save them, and who is sending them to save their families, and who can provide all that they need and far more besides. And to be a Christian is to know that we have a Savior very much like that. We have a Savior full of affection and forgiveness, sent by the Father down to the lowest place of death and a cross, and then brought back to the Father, and now risen and ascended, and sending us with the good news to share with our brothers, our fathers, our families, our neighbors, that He is the bread of life, that he is the one to whom we need to go. Come near, he says, and I can provide all that you need. Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in this way? Are you as Joseph's brothers were at first? Nervous, unsure, not really knowing who you're dealing with or how he's going to respond to you. That's how some people feel about God. Or have you come near and have you seen that the Lord is good, that he's a Savior greater and better than you could ever have imagined? Sometimes it's those who have known Christ the longest and professed faith for many years and served in the church with great devotion who need to be reminded of the simple fact that Jesus Christ is full of affection for you. And God the Father is full of affection for you. Maybe some of you today need to be reminded of that. This heartfelt picture of Joseph reconciled with his brothers, embracing them. That's the kind of affection that God in Christ has for you if you're a Christian here today. He's not demanding performance from you. He is full of affection for you. You are as welcome with him as Joseph's brothers were with him. The writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 2, 11, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed. Jesus Christ calls you his brother, his sister, his child today. He's as full of affection for you. In fact, he's more full of affection for you than Joseph was for his brothers. And the affection that Christ has for us is what should fuel us. It's the knowledge that we are loved and have been loved and will be loved that motivates us and encourages us to keep going in our spreading of the gospel and in our facing of our sins and temptations and in our love and service of one another in the church. And the affection that Christ has for us as people, we ought to be replicating to one another. This is one of the great themes of the New Testament. Over and over and over again, we're described as brothers. Paul says, Philippians 1:8, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. The affection Christ has for us, we ought to be showing to one another. Are we full of affection? Are we ready to forgive? Are we seeking to love and patiently bear with one another and serve one another in the church? This is what eventually at least marked this very imperfect family of Jacob's sons. It should mark the family of God's sons as well. Then too, we have the great joy of knowing that our brother, the Lord Jesus, is able to provide for us and can provide far more for us than we could ever ask or imagine. Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Jesus himself says, I go to prepare a place for you. To be a Christian is to live with the eager anticipation that the best is yet to come. That this world of comparative famine and barrenness is going to give way to a world where we will enjoy life to the full. All that we need. We've been singing about it in our Psalms today. Life with Christ like a river providing eternal, unchanging fruitfulness forever. That's what we have in our future. Just as Joseph's brothers had Goshen in their future, we have a far better place in our future that Jesus has prepared for us. Now, this weekend, my family and I went up to the North Coast. I've come back early for ministry. But all week, our children were excited for this, excited to go up north, and they loved going there, and that was all they were talking about all week, and it was influencing their thoughts and even some of their actions. And when we put them to bed a little bit earlier on Wednesday and Thursday, we were able to soften the blow by saying, remember what we have provided for you. Remember what is ready and waiting for you this week. Remember what you're going to. Christian, as you read the headlines, as you clean your bathroom, as you go to work, as you catechize your children, do it all remembering what is waiting for you. Boys and girls, you all know what it is to have something that you're really looking forward to. For the Christian, that is heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, what Christ has provided for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. Even the things that we love are transient. Our homes, our appearance, whether we like it or not, our possessions, our jobs, our sense of security and material things, they're all transient, Paul says, but the things that are unseen, the things we're looking forward to having, the things Christ provides for us are eternal. Joseph sent his brothers back to Jacob before they had even laid eyes on Goshen, but with the promise that it would be there waiting for them when their work was done, the work of going back and sharing the good news with Jacob. And likewise, friends, Christ has sent us here now with all that we have to do in his service, but with the knowledge that he has a place prepared for us, a place of eternal blessing, ready and waiting for us. So Joseph today, friends, gives us a picture of the kind of Savior we have, full of forgiveness and affection, sent to save, sending us out with the good news that he saves others and having provided an eternal home for us. So, loved ones, come near to him today. Believe in him when he says to you, I will provide for you and for your children. Amen.